You open in prayer. Father, for such a beautiful day, we praise you for the joy of being together in this lovely place. We thank you for the gift of music and these little songs of faith that we have sung. We thank you for voices that we can use in praise of your name and for time that we can set aside to consider things that concern our eternal relationships with one another and with you. Now, Lord, we ask that these moments together may be made profitable because you are pleased to bless them. We ask you to set aside the one who speaks so that all of us may together concentrate on your presence among us and open ourselves to that presence and be instructed from your holy word. Speak to us deeply, we pray, that converting, enlightening, and feeding word. And we ask it in the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I said one moment ago that I worried all week about speaking to you about mothers because I knew that there were many people here who could tell me a great deal more about the subject than I knew. So I decided to set that aside and let my mother do all the speaking on that topic. And I would just continue where we left off in the Acts of the Apostles, which is at chapter 17. If you will turn to that, chapter 17. This is an interesting and a profitable chapter. And for those of you who are just coming among us, I think it well to point out that we have been in our study of the Acts of the Apostles for months. I think we're somewhere down in session 25 or some forbidding number, and we're barely halfway through the book. The problem with people who purchase tapes of these series is that they are so interminable. It just kind of goes on and on, you know. And I cannot imagine when a person would ever have time enough to listen to all these tapes. I have found out that they are used during the painting of houses, during the washing of cars, are very useful on long vacations and tedious drives. And maybe some of you have found other uses for them. But anyway, I don't know what session we're on today, but we're on chapter 17. And the contents of this chapter can best be thought of in terms of the three basic places where the action takes place. First is the city of Thessalonica, as we would say today, or Thessalonica, as it would have been pronounced in biblical times, a city in Greece. The second part is in Berea, a little village not far from there. And the third part is in the great city of Athens, all in what today we would call Greece. But in those days, it was broken up into three provinces of the Roman Empire. And these cities were in the northern province of Macedonia, and then the southern province of Achaia. Let's begin then at chapter 17 at the first verse. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and for 3 weeks he argued with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked fellows of the rabble, they gathered a crowd, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the people. But when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, crying, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard this. And when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. All right, the first 9 verses of chapter 17 deal with some incidents in the city of Thessalonica, or Thessalonica. Paul, as was his custom, when he entered the city, headed straight for the synagogue. Now, he did this everywhere he went, as we have seen elsewhere in the Acts of the Apostles. The reason for this, of course, is Paul would have an immediate point of reference, a common ground, so to speak, by going to the Jewish synagogue. Now, it should not surprise us that there were synagogues in these Gentile cities, because you see, for hundreds of years, the Jews had been scattered out from their homeland. It began many centuries before Christ, as early as 722 before Christ, when the Assyrians came down and conquered 10 of the 12 tribes. At that time, large numbers of the Jews were dispersed throughout the Assyrian Empire. It happened a second time in the year 586 BC, when under the Babylonians there came the conquest of the so-called Southern Kingdom, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the great temple that Solomon had built. And that too saw a dispersion of the Jews all over the Babylonian Empire. It happened a third time in the year 70 AD. And that was at the occasion of the destruction of Jerusalem and the final subduing of a rebellion that began in the year 66, where the Jews began to rebel against the Romans. Remember, Palestine, as it was then called, Palestine was a Roman province and had been part of the Roman Empire since the year 63 BC. And in the year 66 AD, many of the Jews mounted a rebellion against the Romans. And the Romans and the Roman forces came in and sought to subdue that rebellion. They didn't have much success. It took them 4 years. And it wasn't that the country, of course, was very tiny. But the very fierceness of the rebellion of the Jews against the Romans made it very difficult for them to be subdued readily. And so the Romans had a terrible time doing this. In the spring of the year 70, the leader of the troops became the new Roman emperor, and his son, Titus, became the general, if you will, of the subduing armies of the Romans. And by September of the year 70, the city of Jerusalem, which was the last stronghold, finally fell. And the second temple was again destroyed. And there came a great dispersion of the Jews. Many were killed. Many. 600,000 in a single day, according to the Roman historian Tacitus. But those who lived were scattered all over the Roman Empire. And wherever they went, they established synagogues. You could have a synagogue wherever you could find 10 heads of families. Any place you could find 10 heads of families, you could have a synagogue. And so you would find them in all these Gentile cities throughout the empire. Now, those were the places that Paul went when he first entered a town. And he would usually preach there until he was thrown out, as we have seen on other occasions. So verse 2 says, "And Paul went in, as was his custom, and for 3 weeks he argued with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.'" Now, the second and third verses are very important because it tells us so much about the methodology of Paul when he was talking with Jewish people. He says, he went in and argued with them from the Scripture. Now, the word "argue" is not an awfully good translation because it sounds as though he was simply disputatious, that he would go in and, you know, kind of corner them, and that really wasn't it. What this word means is that he went in and reasoned with them. He sat down and took their Scriptures, the Scriptures of what you and I would call the Old Testament, all right, and tried to show them from the Old Testament, from their own writings, what it said about the coming Messiah. And then he would show them that what the Old Testament said about the coming Messiah was in fact fulfilled by Jesus. And so the whole reasoning process was to show that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Now, the word "Christ," remember, is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word "Messiah." Both of them mean "anointed one." And so when you say "Christ," you're not giving a name. That's not part of Jesus' name. You're saying Jesus is the Christ, meaning he is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. Now look at that verse again. Paul went in, as was his custom, for 3 weeks. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. Now, the reason he had to prove this point was, it was no part of the Jewish understanding, you see, concerning their Messiah, that he would suffer. They imagined the Messiah to be a great and victorious king. They believed that the Messiah would be one who would come and restore Israel to the prominence it had had back in the days of Solomon and David, the so-called golden age of the Jews. They imagined that he would be a great political ruler, that he would throw off all foreign domination, that he would subdue all the enemies of Israel, much as David was able to do, and that he would build a great empire with the Jews at the head of the whole thing. This was their conception of the Messiah. Now, when Jesus came, he had to contend with that kind of a notion on every hand. Now, he said, I am a king. That's true. But my kingdom is not of this world. They didn't understand that at all. Several times they tried to force him to become king, to declare himself. And he always escaped from them. He said, no, my kingdom is not of this world. When Peter cut off the ear of the servant, seeking to defend Jesus, Jesus said, put away your sword, Peter. Don't you know that if I wanted, I could summon legions of angels who would come and deliver me? But again, my kingdom is not defended by a sword of steel. So you see, he had to overcome considerable misunderstanding as to what the Messiah was supposed to do and what he was supposed to be. And so Paul, in attempting to show that Jesus was in fact the Christ, went back to the Hebrew scriptures to show them that yes, he was a king. He certainly was. He was of the family and the lineage of David. He was to sit upon a throne and rule over a kingdom that would never end. But in the process, he was going to be rejected by the people and that he would be killed by them. Now, there's so many places in Scripture where he could have turned, but probably the most well-known one and perhaps the fullest is the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Would you turn to that? It's just about in the middle of the Bible. Isaiah chapter 53. There's some dispute over when this particular portion of the book of Isaiah was written. Isaiah himself was an 8th century prophet. He lived 730 years before the coming of Jesus into the world. And those who hold to the unity of the book of Isaiah would say that this portion of it was written at that time. Those who would want to say that it was written sometime later, the second part, would say that perhaps 200 years later this portion was written. It really doesn't matter. Either way, it's an extraordinary passage. So convinced is Isaiah of what the Lord is going to do that he often writes it in the past tense as though it's an accomplished fact. For example, don't turn back to it, but in the 9th chapter of Isaiah, that startling prophecy that we've talked about many times here. For unto us, Isaiah writes, a child is born. For unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. Now, so far, there's nothing terribly remarkable about that prophecy, because many children have been born. Half of them are sons. And some of them have been born to be kings, such as Prince Charles of England was born to be a king. But the next phrase raises some problems. It says, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Imagine a child that is going to be born that will be called Mighty God. No prophet in Israel was ever called Mighty God or Everlasting Father. Such would have been blasphemous. And then it goes on to say that he shall inherit the throne of his father David, and he shall preside over a kingdom that will never end. And it concludes with this statement, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. There's nothing conditional about it. It doesn't say, if you do this, this is what the Lord's going to do. It says this is something he's going to do. The zeal of the Lord of hosts is going to do this. Now, in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, so certain in the mind of the prophet is God's action that he writes it as though it is past tense, as though it has happened. And he begins by saying, who has believed what we have heard? I mean, who can believe this? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or comeliness that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Speaking about this promised one, it says that he had no physical handsomeness or stature that would have made him attractive to people. That he was not from a physical point of view at all attractive or powerful or anything of the sort. He had no form or comeliness that anybody should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Before I go on, I need to tell you about an experience I had some time ago. I think I shared this with you, but some of you have not heard this. I was flying from Istanbul into Tel Aviv in Israel, and my seat companion was a young 19-year-old boy from the Bronx, a Jewish lad of a very Orthodox family. And he was traveling to Israel for the very first time. And we spent much time talking together and so forth. And we talked about Jesus and so on quite a lot. When we got to Jerusalem, I knew, since it was a Friday evening, I knew that the place he would want to see first would be the Wailing Wall. And since I knew the city very well, I offered to take him to the wall. And I did, and it was illuminated as it is at night, and many people were there because it was a Friday night and so forth, and we stood and watched for a long time, and there were tears in his eyes, and I wouldn't for the world have wanted to intrude in his moment of significance as he contemplated the place where he was. But then after a while, as we stood there, we began to talk again, and I asked him a question. I said, tell me, what do you think about Jesus? And without a moment's hesitation, this is what he said. I think he got exactly what he deserved. And so I said, well, tell me what you mean. Well, he said, he claimed to be God. And he was a blasphemer. And because of that, I believe, he said, I know that you Christians think that we Jews crucified him and so forth. But he said, to tell you the truth, I really believe it was God that put him on that cross. And I said to him, you know, that's an amazing thing for you to say, because one of your prophets, writing 700 years before the coming of Jesus, said that that's what you'd say. He said, what was that? I said, one of your prophets, writing 700 years before the coming of Jesus, said that that's what you'd say. And I took him back to this passage, and I read on. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So my friend was right, you see. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Isaiah writes, who among his generation had any understanding of what was going on? It's very clear that the disciples didn't know what was going on. They didn't realize. Who considered what was actually happening? Who considered that he was being cut off and stricken for the transgression of my people? They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. You perhaps will remember that he died between two thieves. And you may remember that he was placed in a borrowed tomb of a rich man by the name of Joseph from Arimathea, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Now, verse 10 is the point that the Jewish people had never been able to comprehend about their Messiah. Yet, it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. So you see, my friend was right. It indeed was the Lord God who put him there when he makes himself an offering for sin. I'm reminded at this point of that striking account in the Old Testament about Abraham and his son Isaac. You remember Abraham was promised a son by his wife Sarah. And the Lord said, through that son, I'm going to raise up for you, Abraham, a posterity like the sands of the sea, and one day I will bring into the world someone who will bring blessing to the entire world. And you remember that that son eventually was born when Sarah was some 90 years old. And the child began to grow, and when he became perhaps 12 or 13 years old, the Lord said, Abraham, I want you to take that child of yours to Mount Moriah. And I want you to offer him in sacrifice to me. I wonder if you can imagine, perhaps you can imagine how that might have sounded to Abraham. The scripture is very clear that he didn't discuss it with Sarah. She never in the world could have understood, because they loved that child. He was a child of their very old age and a child of special promise and significance. And now the Lord seemed to be saying, Abraham, take that child and offer him back to me. I gave him to you in the first place. Now I want you to give him back to me. And so in obedience, Abraham took a servant or two and his young son. And they made their way to the mountain. They left the servants at the foot of the mountain, and Abraham and his son began to climb the mountain. And partway up, Isaac turns to his father and says, Father, we have the wood and we have the fire. But where is the lamb for a sacrifice? And his father said to him, God will provide himself a lamb. And they went on. When they got to the top of the mountain, Abraham constructed an altar of stones. And then he took Isaac, his son, and bound him and laid him on that altar and was about ready to slay him when the Lord said, Abraham, don't lay a hand on that child. I never wanted you to. I just wanted to see if you would obey me. And then you remember they turned around and there was a little ram caught by his horns in a thicket behind them, and they took that and offered that to the Lord. But do you remember what Abraham said to his son in answer to that question? Father, we have the wood and we have the fire, but where's the sacrifice? Abraham said, God will provide himself a sacrifice, and he did. But if you read it another way, you could say, God will provide himself a sacrifice. And that's what he did. You see, if you look at this passage, yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when he makes himself an offering for sin. When Jesus died upon that cross, you see, the real significance of that act is that God took upon himself the sin of the world. He made himself the sacrificial lamb. He didn't ask anybody else to do it. Jesus expressly said when he was being defended by his disciples, nobody takes my life from me. I am laying it down on my own. So you see, do you not, that God took upon himself the sin of the world. And that's why Jesus is spoken of as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, indeed he did die by the purpose and by the plan of God. And that is the point, you see, that had to be clearly explained. Further on in that chapter, verse 12, Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Remember, he died between two thieves. He was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Do you remember what Jesus said? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. All of this written down hundreds of years before it occurred. So back in Acts chapter 17, you see, that no doubt was a passage that Paul would have turned to show them how their own scriptures foretold the fact that this promised anointed servant would himself be rejected, would suffer, and be raised on the third day. So you see, the process of apostolic reasoning here, as they talk to Jews, is very interesting. Now you'll find out that in the same chapter, you have Paul speaking to Gentiles. Now his method with Gentiles is absolutely different, because they didn't have this Old Testament background to fall back on. So he had to approach them quite a different way. But whenever Paul talked to Jews, his method was to go back and show them what their scriptures said about the Messiah. And then show them that Jesus perfectly fulfilled all of those things. You can see that over and over and over again in the New Testament. That is the process. Well, as I was talking with my friend there at the Wailing Wall, I was dimly aware of the fact that there was another young man who gradually came closer and closer, listening to our conversation. And eventually he could contain himself no longer and interrupted us. And he said, I've never heard that in my entire life. He said, I am a psychiatrist from Harvard Medical School, and this is my first time over here. And he said, I never have heard that. You see, I didn't turn to any passage of the New Testament. I only showed from the Old Testament just exactly what it said about this coming one. Oh, I took them to many other passages, to the one that says that this promised one would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be called Lord, the Lord our righteousness. All of those passages and so forth. And I finally asked him, I said, whom does that sound like? Both of them said, well, it sounds like Jesus. And then my young psychiatrist friend said to me, tell me, where can I read more about this? I said, try the New Testament. Now, this was the method that the apostle used with Jews. Now, continuing on, verse 4. This is back in the 17th chapter. And some of them were persuaded. Paul had some fruits for his labor. Some were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. It's interesting that some of the Jews were persuaded by his reasoning. Some of the God-fearing Greeks, remember they were in Greece, that's when this happened, believed. I mean, they heard this teaching and conversation and they were convinced. And then it says not a few leading women also believed. Verse 5, but the Jews were jealous. I've had to point out several times in our series in the Acts that the first opposition that the Christians got did not come from the Romans, but from the Jewish people. And that was picked up one day by a reporter who was here at one of these Monday sessions. And in an article she wrote for the Virginia Diocesan paper, quoted me as saying that the opposition to the Christian church had come from the Jews, which was, it sounded as though I was making some kind of anti-Semitic remark. Well, I wasn't, but the fact is nonetheless, you will find that the opposition to the Christians in the early church were not the Romans. Because, as I've explained several times, the Romans allowed the Jews to exercise their religion, more or less, without interference. And from the Roman point of view, it seemed to them as though Christianity was simply another sect of the Jews. I mean, you had the Pharisees, and you had the Sadducees, and you had the Christians, and so forth. And it looked to them as though it was just a denomination, we might say, of the Jewish people. And so they didn't trouble it at all. But it was the jealousy of the Jews that stirred up all of Paul's problems. You can read it over and over and over again in the Acts of the Apostles. And here's an example of it. But the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked fellows of the rabble, I like the way they put this, they gathered a crowd, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the people. Apparently, Jason's house was the headquarters of Paul and Silas while they were there in Thessalonica. He must have opened his house to them, and that's why the house was attacked. They were motivated, it says, by jealousy. Jealousy is probably the root cause of most attacks on God's servants. Down through the centuries, I mean, you can see it over and over again. I don't have any kind of a persecution complex and have never really been persecuted to any degree. But I'm aware of the fact that most of the people who are in more or less firm opposition against teaching and what I'm doing week in and week out are motivated, I would believe, by jealousy. It's a strange thing. You know, a person can be a Christian and not have the root of jealousy removed. I don't know whether you have observed that, but it's true. I think it is probably a sin to which we clergy are particularly prone. I suppose every group of people have their besetting sins, but I have a feeling that jealousy is one of the worst ones for clergy. I don't know why that is, but I think it a fact. And somehow it seems terribly threatening, you know, if somebody's church in town is flourishing and others are not. Or if people seem to be receiving blessings from this person and not from somebody else. I just offer that for your reflection. Jealousy was the root of the problem. They were jealous of Paul. People went out to hear him. And their lives were changed. I mean, people found their lives changed. And not a few. And that was the problem, you see. It was the same thing that started way back with John the Baptist. People were jealous of him, too, because it says all Jerusalem, Judea went out to hear him. And then the religious leaders were very jealous of Jesus. Because everywhere he taught, a large crowd would gather around, you see, and they were afraid they would be losing their influence and so on. Well, watch out for that many-headed monster called jealousy. It can ruin many a good thing. I'm interested in the kind of indirect compliment they pay. They drag Jason and the brethren before the city authorities, and this is what they said. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Well, it's not quite right, of course, because they didn't turn the world upside down. They turned the world right side up. But, of course, it might have looked as though it was being upside down, you see. They righted a situation. And they had an impact for God. And it did unsettle things. In the last chapter, you remember the person who was making profit out of a girl who had a spirit of divination just lost the source of his income, and he was very upset. You're going to find in a chapter a bit further along, when Paul is in a town that the chief industry of which is to make little tin gods, out of silver actually, little idols, well, he practically puts them out of business, you see. And they don't like it one bit. And you will find always that there are people whose livelihood depends upon something that capitalizes on people's fear or lust or something. And they are never pleased when men of God have an impact in their area. Never pleased. Because it does affect people and it changes people. And certain kinds of lifestyles and so forth lose their appeal as the Lord begins to move in the lives of a person. Well, these people who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Now, that did get them into trouble. I mean, the Christians were forever in trouble about this because they insisted on believing that Jesus not only was king, but he was the only king. Well, you know, in a monarchy, especially an absolute monarchy, those are dangerous words. And the Romans had already bent over backwards for these rebellious Jews, because all the rest of the Roman world had to acknowledge that the emperor was God, you know, and was Lord. They had to call him Lord. I mean, it was part of the official civic religion. And they tried to force that on the Jews, but the Jews just wouldn't have anything to do with it. And finally, the Romans gave up. I mean, they said, these people are incorrigible. Let them worship their one God. Now, they wouldn't do it, of course, because they believed to attribute deity to any human being, especially a Roman emperor, would be sinful and wrong. That's why they wouldn't do it. But now, as you look at this, you see they insisted that Jesus was king. And that sounded to some as though these people were not patriotic. And oftentimes they were thrown in prison on the charge that they were against the state. I wish I had time to read to you some of the writings by Christians in the second century to answer these charges. One of them, a man by the name of Justin, he's often referred to as Justin Martyr, but his name wasn't Martyr, he was a martyr. That's why he's called Justin Martyr. But anyway, he wrote an apology or a defense of the Christians to answer the various charges against them. And people concocted all kinds of charges against these Christians. One of the things they were charged with being cannibals. You know, the Christians were called cannibals. And the reason for that was because they ate the flesh and drank the blood of somebody or other. And that sounded very suspicious to them, all right? They were also, of course, charged with being unpatriotic because they would not give final deference to the emperor. They were always talking about Jesus as king. But Justin says the real fact of it is that you Romans do not have any better citizens in your kingdom than the Christians, because we are instructed to pray for the emperor, and we do. We are law-abiding citizens. You don't find us creating disturbances. We are law-abiding citizens, as long as the government does not ask us to do something that's contrary to the law of God. Well, you see, here is one of those places where people could misunderstand, and some did. They said that Jesus was the king, and they are being charged before the magistrates with that. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard this. When they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Probably that means when they had been assured that Jason was no longer harboring Paul and Silas, they let them go. Now, verse 10 introduces us to the second place that this chapter centers on. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. I'm sometimes fascinated by St. Paul's biography. Can you imagine him applying, let us say, to be minister of this church? All right? And let us say that they took one look at his dossier. All right? Among other things, it would say, he causes rebellions everywhere he goes. He's been in prison many times. I mean, do you think he would ever get in as pastor of this church or your church? Or mine, for that matter? I mean, look at the reputation of the guy. Just everywhere he goes. Now he has to skip town at night. Right? I mean, everybody's after him. This fellow is on the most wanted list. All right? Okay. They went away by night to Berea, and when they had arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. There they are again, you see, always searching out a point of contact. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. I like that. Why? For they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if the things were so. I love the way Luke puts this. He says these Berean Jews were more noble than the ones in Thessalonica because they listened to Paul and Silas, and they were happy with the things they were being told. But then they went home and they searched the scriptures to see whether what they were being told was true. I would like all of you people to become Berean Christians. I would like you not to hang on every word I say. I would like to have you go racing home at the end of these sessions, taking out your Bible, and seeing if the things I'm saying is true, and making a judgment, because you have found out for yourself that this is the case. It's a problem, of course, when somebody stands up and teaches and others listen. You know, that you, some people, I think, kind of take without question what's being said. Others, and I don't believe that all of you are in that category, I've talked to some of you, others here, no doubt, do not take every word that's uttered as gospel truth, but perhaps you think, well, he's got a collar on, he ought to know. All right? Don't let that one fool you. It means absolutely nothing. How do you decide whether what you're told on a Monday is the truth or not? Do you take it on brute authority? Do you take it on the power of persuasion? How do you make any decision about the various people to whom you listen? How do you know? I think perhaps the best test is the Berean test. You go home and you search these things out and decide for yourself whether what you're being told is the truth. That's better than any other way I can think of. There are other tests, too. One of them is the effect of the word. If people's lives are changed toward God, that's a pretty good sign. If people are encouraged in their rebellion against the Lord, that is a dead giveaway that no matter how eloquently something is put, it is not originating from God. There are other tests, I think. One is, to what degree is Jesus central? St. John, there are many false prophets that have gone out into all the world. And he says, here's how you can tell. Anyone that says that Jesus has not come in the flesh is not of God. And then he goes on to say in the next verse, anyone who does not confess Jesus is not of God. The Jews of Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also. They came there too, stirring up and inciting the crowds. Here's trouble again. Everywhere Paul goes, he's followed by trouble. All kinds of trouble. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens and received a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible. They departed. Now, the last part of this chapter is an account of what happened in the city of Athens, and it is so important and so that I don't want to have to hurry over it, and today our plan is to stop a little earlier than usual so that we can have a time of prayer and then get downstairs and have a little more time down there than we usually have. So I'm going to lay our study apart at this point and continue next week with verse 16 and finish the chapter next Monday.